We read God's word in Matthew 10. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. We read God's word that far and call our attention to verses 34 through 36. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, in the thinking of many, Christmas time is family time. That is, before anything else, Christmas is a time for a family to gather together, to give and receive gifts, to relive old memories, and to be a happy family. The minds of many, Christmas is a time when if there is any strife in the family that would spoil this happiness, it is a strife that must be set aside. Brothers and sisters, parents and children, putting aside their strifes to be one happy family. One might think that this view of Christmas time resonates and accords with the view of the covenant of God being realized in the line of generations and reflected in our family life. It's true that there must be happiness within the family. No strife among brothers and sisters in Christ. It's true that as a family of fellow believers and saints, we receive the gift of Jesus Christ and we celebrate that gift and we rejoice in what God has done. And yet, many of God's people and even of us experience that Christmas is not this idealistic, happy family time which so many think it ought to be. For sometimes the strife that is to be set aside if there is going to be happiness is not the petty strife, the sinful strife of two believers which ought always be set aside at any time of the year, but sometimes it's the deeper division over doctrine, over fundamental doctrines of faith, and regarding godliness and the law of God. There are times when for the family at Christmas time to be one happy family, we must overlook that family member who has renounced his Christian faith, or that family member who lives impenitently in sin. And if we are not going to renounce that, if we're going to make an issue of that unbelief or of that ungodliness, there will be strife and unhappiness. And so the question is, what will we do? What matters more? Outward peace and happiness or true spiritual joy? And then the question also is, why? If God promised to save believers and their seed, why would there be strife in my family? And the answer to that Jesus gives in our text when he says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Our text is part of the words of Jesus to his 12 disciples as he sends them forth two by two to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to heal the sick, and to cast out devils in the various cities of Israel. Jesus gives them instructions not only as to what their work is, but specific information as to what they can expect. And especially this, they can expect opposition and persecution. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And again, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. When the disciples of Jesus experience this opposition to the word of the gospel which they bring, they must remember that Christ himself is opposed for this very gospel. So that Jesus goes on to tell them, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. If the Lord suffers opposition and persecution for the sake of the truth, the disciples can expect the same as well. Then Jesus goes on to assure them that though they experience that opposition of men, God cares for them, so that they are not to fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Jesus reminds them that in the day of judgment, he will confess those who confessed him and deny those who denied him. All this assurance that the opposition, the persecution they experience, does not mean the Father is against them. But why must Jesus go into detail, telling the disciples who have a beautiful mission, a beautiful gospel to preach, that they will be opposed for it? The answer is because he came not to send peace on earth, but a sword. And in fact, the Greek is stronger than just to send a sword. The Lord says, I came to throw, to cast, to hurl a sword. This too is one of the purposes of his coming. I call your attention to it this afternoon under the theme, Why the Son of Man Came to Hurl a sword. This is a striking reality in the first place. It is secondly a painful reality. And finally, we notice it is a necessary reality. The text is plain that Christ came to send a sword and to cause variance or division. The sword is an instrument of war. Variance or division is an effect of war. Christ is saying in the text, he came to cause war, not physical war. It is true, and he'll say that later in Matthew 24, that the wars among the nations, the struggles for power among governments, are signs of his coming and that he governs and controls them too at the right hand of God. But here he's referring to spiritual war, to the hatred of godly believers by ungodly unbelievers, and to the many ways in which that hatred shows itself, in oppression, in injustice, restricting the freedoms of the people of God, increasing the troubles that we face, the tortures, the killings which the ungodly direct at the godly. That Jesus is referring to this spiritual kind of war is evident again from the context in which Jesus says that they will be hated of all men for his sake. And it's evident from the text itself when it goes on to speak of this variance being one found in families, a son against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, where you would not expect to find a sword. but where rather you would expect to find peace and unity, Jesus says, I came to hurl a sword, to cause war. For Jesus is not only saying that this war will be the effect of his coming and of the preaching of the gospel, I came to hurl it. Had Jesus not come, he says, there would be no such division. His coming makes it a reality. The same is true today as much as it was then. And the 10th chapter of Matthew is a fitting word not only for preachers who are called to preach the gospel, but for all disciples of Jesus Christ who are called to witness to it and to confess Christ before men. Even now, it is the preaching of the gospel that results in a sword or in division. It is the witness of the individual child of God at work over against the words of the unbeliever that affects and is the occasion for strife and hatred, and maybe even in our families. It is the testimony of the truth of one family member over against the lie that another holds to, or a rebuke of sin by one who loves God's law towards one who lives in sin that causes this sword to be felt. We understand the meaning. The reality of which Christ speaks is plain enough, but it is striking, is it not? How different this is from what we might have thought. Jesus underscores that when he says in the text, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Don't suppose this." This hasn't even crossed the disciples' mind yet. As they're preparing to go forth, they haven't even thought of what will be the effect of the proclamation of that gospel. But they will later wonder, and so Jesus says, now, don't begin to think. Don't start thinking down the road that everything that you do in my name will bear the fruit of peace. But that's striking. Striking because of the so many indications in Scripture that the kingdom of Christ would be a kingdom of peace. We studied recently Solomon's kingdom as a picture of Christ, and we saw that peace was its primary characteristic. And so we're taught the kingdom of Christ be one of peace. He is called, is he not, the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, verse 6. And Isaiah goes on in chapter 11 to describe the peace of that kingdom. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Beautiful, the picture of such peace that even in the animal world, there is no strife. Is this Jesus who speaks, not the one of whom the angels said when they sang of his birth, peace on earth and goodwill toward men? Is it not peace that Jesus said he would give to his disciples, John 14, verse 27. Do we not read that he made peace through the blood of the cross? Colossians 1, verse 20. That we have peace with God Romans 5, verse 1. And do not the apostles begin almost every epistle to the churches in the New Testament with the blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or rather, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you? Is peace not what Christ came to bring? How can he speak of hurling a sword? Well, the right approach is not to suppose that here's a paradox, that is, an unresolved contradiction, something we just have to believe both parts of without ever understanding. Rather, the right approach here is to say Christ is no liar. He promises peace, and he says he brings a sword. In some way, he does both, not in a way that we can't understand, and not in a way that contradicts each other. But then as we understand what Jesus is saying here, in light of all of those promises of peace, we realize that peace is what is promised to those for whom he died. Peace that the church has, the church of true believers, the body for which he died, has with each other, peace with God and with each other, but that this sword is what severs the church from the world. And it isn't just such a clean line either that here's the church, there's the world, it's only the world that hates the church. No, the fact is that even in the church, as she manifests herself outwardly, as she gathers in congregations for worship, there are some who are the occasion for the sword to show itself. Some who say, but I don't believe that. Some who say, but I will not live that way. And so there's strife. Peace with God and true believers. Strife with unbelievers. That does not contradict the words of the angel, peace on earth. It does not contradict the promises of peace that would be enjoyed in the messianic kingdom in the way of the destruction of the enemies of the Messiah. What it does do, this recognition that there is peace and a sword simultaneously, is make us look for heaven for another day when there will be no more strife. Understood this way, we see that Christ speaks of nothing new in our text. There is not a surprise here. Does this not echo the very first announcement of the promise of the gospel? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And is this not the very word that Christ later says to his disciples at the end of John 16? These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. A striking reality this is, but not one that we cannot comprehend. But how painful. For somebody to hurl a sword, and that sword to strike your arm or your leg, let alone your head or your back or your stomach, and affect some of the major organs of the body, how painful. Painful in the first place because the hurling of this sword involves personal rejection. Nobody likes to be rejected. But when Christ sends this sword, then there is a believer who's rejected by an unbeliever. And there is one who insists on following the law of God who is rejected by one who refuses to obey the law of God. We are created social beings. We desire fellowship with each other. Rejection makes us question our self-worth, our place in society. And that's what Satan wants this sword to do. He who does not control it, Christ controls it. He hurls it, but Satan uses the sword as best he can to his advantage, makes us question ourselves, we who insist on truth and godliness. Not only so, but the sword is painful because it involves concrete suffering and death. We're not talking about abstracts here. Although for you and for me, the sword does not strike as painfully as it does for, say, Christians in a Muslim land raised by Muslim parents and by others who in the past history have been converted on mission fields and whose parents oppose them. There is concrete torture and death in the body as the effect of the hurling of the sword. But even though the child of God knows he will die, and even though we long for death, and even though the aged saints in their infirmities desire and pray for death more fervently than we who are young, yet the desire by nature of the child of God is to die peacefully, quietly, without pain. Whereas Christ is saying that this sword which he hurls will be bloody and painful. And this is a painful reality because it divides families. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Not just neighbors from neighbors so that we put up a tall fence so we can't see each other. Not just co-workers from co-workers so that the boss says, well, you work here and you work there. You can't get along together anyway. I'll put you in different corners of the building. But family members from family members who live in the same house. Jesus emphasizes this point at length, both in our text and in the parallel of our text found in Luke 12, verse 51. He says in verse 35 of our text, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And in Luke 12, Jesus makes that even fuller when he says, for from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. We have a glimpse, a window into one family here. Not a real family, but a symbolic family that represents every Christian family in which this sword has worked division. And this family of which Christ speaks has five members in it. There is a father and a mother, married. They are the parents of a son and a daughter. The daughter is unmarried and lives home yet. The son has married and in the custom of his day has taken his new bride home to live with him as part of his family. So you have father and mother, son and son's wife, the daughter-in-law, and daughter. And there's division. Separation. Hardly necessary to say why this would be painful. There's a natural bond between parents and children. There is a desire of a mother-in-law to love her daughter-in-law and be loved by her daughter-in-law. And the daughter-in-law has the same desire toward her mother-in-law. This is a home where covenant parents have worked to raise their children in the fear of the Lord according to the promises of the covenant. They grieve to see their children reject what they've been taught. Or, again, something you and I can't appreciate as well, but our brothers and sisters in Singapore can, perhaps in the Philippines, instead of it being father and mother who stand for what is right and the children move away from it, it's the other way around. Son and daughter in their teen years or 20s are brought out of heathendom and confess the true God and now put aside their idolatry and keep the law of God. And for that, mother and father hate them with an intense hatred, because just like you and I want our children to worship our God Jehovah, so does the ungodly, unbelieving, idolatrous parent want his or her child to worship the family gods too. Notice three things yet about the words of Jesus in verse 35 and 36. In the first place, Jesus quotes here from Micah 7. Micah had prophesied of the spiritual corruption that was and would again be found in Israel. And he speaks of a man at variance against his father and a woman against her daughter and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law, not because some hold to faith and others don't, and some love God's law and others do not. Micah prophesies of it because the whole house is corrupt. And in that house, it's a each for his own. And so a son is ready to steal from his father, and a father is ready to kill his son because of the depravity of their own heart. Now, Jesus applies that to the situation of those who believe the gospel versus those who do not. But in applying that scenario to this situation, he underscores that the unbelief and immorality which characterizes some in the family is indeed corruption and must not be minimized. In the second place, the text indicates that the division is one of generations, the older versus the younger, the parents against the children. Certainly, Jesus does not mean that that's how this division will always show itself. It gets even more painful yet sometimes when it's between husband and wife. But that happens. Yet, in speaking of this as one that affects the generations, Jesus reminds you and me that God's covenant is sometimes cut off in the line of our generations. That is a result of a believing father or mother, though being a true child of God, beginning to weaken the emphasis on truth and on godliness and morality. And in the third place, in the scenario Jesus presents, it is 2 against 3 and 3 against 2. there's anything that can comfort the one who holds to the faith, it's this. It's not four against one, or one against four. In the scenario as Jesus presents it, there is always another who holds to the truth with one. That is to say, whether it's my family member or not, for sometimes it isn't my family member, but God will always give us another fellow believer in the body of Jesus Christ to hold us up. And even throughout history, there have been persecuted saints who may have asked, did God promise that? Where is it? I'm all alone. And then the answer to that query we sang of already. Though parents should forsake, the Lord within His arms of love, His child will surely take. God does not leave His own alone. This painful reality is realized in covenant families throughout history. In the family of Adam and Eve, it was Cain who killed Abel. Enoch and Noah, as they preached righteousness, were opposed by the world so that Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Not just he was translated so he didn't have to go through the natural process of death. He was translated so the world didn't kill him. And Noah was told to build an ark and enter into it again so that God would preserve him from a world that did not tolerate his faith and godliness. Esau opposed Jacob. Read the history even of the kings of Judah, and you find mothers who killed their sons, Athaliah, notably. And you find one king, Asa, who said to his mother, who worshipped idols, I'm going to remove you from your exalted position for your idolatry. There is husband versus wife in David against Michael, not to mention father against son in David versus Absalom. Nor, as we trace the realization of the sword throughout history, is the family of Jesus Christ himself accepted. That is, Herod tries to kill Christ so that Joseph and Mary flee into Egypt. Later on, the brothers of Jesus Christ would lead the way in rejecting him. They hated him openly. Only after his death and resurrection would some of them be brought to saving faith. And then the Jews rejected him too. Wherever the gospel has gone, this sword is hurled and shows its effects. Perhaps no more painfully than where the Muslim religion and the Christian religion clash. But everywhere it's shown itself. And therefore also in our families too, perhaps not to as great a degree as in other families, and perhaps whereas with one, it's in the immediate family. In the case of another of us, it's only in the extended family, so that it's closer or not as close. But in our families, too, this sword and its painful reality is realized. Some of our relatives say, of the Christian faith or of the Reformed faith, which we hold to be scriptural, fooey on it. Some of our relatives say, labor unions wrong? Not if I can get a bigger paycheck. Divorce and remarriage wrong? But I want what makes me happy. We want to minimize the division and the pain that this causes in our families. We want to put the best possible spin on it. Jesus, though, helps us be realistic. I came to hurl a sword. That certainly does not rule out. No, it underscores that we will pray for those family members. That we will continue to confess the faith, which might be the occasion for division and hurt. But we will do that because Jesus Himself said, "Whosoever therefore will confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And again, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Painful. So painful that we ask, must it be? Is it necessary? To which the answer is, it is necessary. The fundamental proof that this sword is something that must be hurled, that must come, is that God would never have promised it in Genesis 3 verse 15 if it was not necessary. That Jesus Christ Himself would never have come, God in the flesh, righteous man, a righteous God, taking on the corrupt, guilty, sinful nature of mankind, going to the death of the cross, enduring this very sword at the hands of His own brothers and others around Him. If it were not necessary, even He would not have borne it. But it is necessary. It's necessary with a view to salvation. In the first place, it's necessary to show that Jesus Christ did accomplish the work that He came to do in saving sinners. For He came to save those, we saw last week, whom the Father had given Him, the elect. And in saving, to make a division between elect and reprobate. That is, the division had been already made in the counsel of God from all eternity. But in coming into our flesh and laying down His life for God's own, and not bearing the sins of those whom the Father had not given, the Lord comes to show all the world there is a division between men and men. And in a very picturesque way, that division is evident as we look at our Lord on Golgotha, hanging on the cross between two malefactors. Brothers by blood, we don't know that. Fellow Jews, united together in their love of the crime, guilty of the same crimes, and the Lord puts a division between one and the other. Not only in His making that division obvious, but this sword was necessary to be hurled in order to make it clear that Christ still lives today to apply infallibly the benefits of salvation to those whom the Father had given. In other words, what I'm saying is that the faith of one member of the family, the godliness of one member of the family, is the gift of God Himself to His own. That the unbelief of another and the ungodliness of another is a reminder that we are so depraved by nature that if God will not turn us, none will. Necessary. And if you stop to think of the alternative, you understand this necessity all the more. What we want the alternative to be is that all men everywhere whom we know and love and have blood connections with and have earthly things in common will have the same faith and the same godliness that we do. That's what we want the alternative to be, but that's not the alternative. The alternative between this sword, which works enmity between the church and the world, the believer and the unbeliever, the godly man and the ungodly man, the alternative is that we are all left in the sin and unbelief into which Adam brought us. Then there is no salvation. Then there is no fulfillment of the plan of redemption for the elect in Christ. Then there is only the bearing of misery and the curse of sin by each and every human being. You and I, in whom the gift of faith has been given and the life of Christ worked, can rejoice that there is this sword. And we better see now that it's necessary. But if the sword is necessary and the hurling of the sword, then it is also necessary that the occasions be given for this reality to show itself. By which I mean, then it is not an option for the child of God to say, all right, let Christ do what he will. I'm going to sit in a corner and be quiet about it. That I'm not going to confess my faith to my relative because it's going to bring hurt and pain. I'm not going to rebuke him or her for the sin which he or she knows to be sin, has been taught is sin, but wants to live in. I'm not going to rebuke him or her because it's going to cause strife in the family at Christmas time. Such an attitude tends toward compromise. That is, I say tends to, I didn't say it always is compromise, but it tends to it because it's a silence regarding the truth. And such silence there may not be. Satan tries to convince us that the division is unnecessary, that compromise is fine. That really, those who hold to the truth are the cause of this division. And those who insist on the strict keeping of the law are the cause of the division. Satan tries to convince us that we are majoring in minors. He urges tolerance. He urges compromise. He lets us know we're all worshiping the same Christ who came to save all. But the child of God knows better. Though painful, it's the fact that this reality is necessary that makes us persevere in our godly witness to God, to His faith, and to His law. Let the sword not be the reason for us to be quiet. There's a right way to defend our faith and a right way to approach the sinner, and that comes out of other texts: meekness, humility, a wisdom. All of those are true. We remember that. But let us not put down the sword, or fail to give occasion for this division to be evident. And then, because This reality is both painful and necessary. It makes the child of God long all the more for the day in which that sword is hurled one last time, in the day of judgment, and the wicked and the righteous are separated forever, and the righteous brought to enjoy to all eternity that peace of which the prophets speak, and which the angels announced, and which the apostles pronounce of the church of God. Peace with God and with each other in the true Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Give us strength, Heavenly Father, to endure the pain that this sword causes. For Jesus' sake, amen.